like to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. Reading from verse 5. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. Reading from verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. And the subject this evening for us is He is risen. Our Lord is risen. Well, we are drawing to the end of the Gospel according to Mark, and after spending much time in chapter 15, we will move slightly quicker through chapter 16. We won't go through the whole chapter this evening, but there is much to consider as we look at this great event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much to say, such a miraculous thing that the Lord has risen. And while we think of all the wickedness that we have seen in chapter 16, the wickedness of the chief priests, the leading Jews, the wickedness of the Romans, in scoffing and mocking him and beating him and spitting upon him. And yet all this wickedness is to no avail, because Christ is risen. The wickedness of men cannot undo the perfect will of God and this great plan of salvation. This is ultimately the great triumph. And what an encouragement we can take from it, just by way of introduction. We are beset, the Church of the Living God is beset all around us with wickedness, with unbelief, with persecution. But if there is anything that we learn from these chapters, it is that they cannot prevail. The wickedness of men cannot prevail. And well, if that is the only lesson you take from this evening, what a wonderful thing it is to take away with you. Well, we shall look at these verses one by one, right up to verse 7, God willing. But let us look at verse 1 to start off with. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Well, the first thing that we notice is this is the first day of the week. This is the first ever Lord's Day. This is not the old Jewish Sabbath. This is the first day of the week. Our Sunday, we would call it, the equivalent of our Sunday, the first day of the week. The Lord would rise on this day. He would make further resurrection appearances on the first day of the week, not on the Jewish Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. The apostles would meet on the first day of the week. It was to distinguish the gospel age from the old Jewish way, from the old Jewish church. No longer would salvation be simply of the Jews. It would be for all of us. It was a new age, the gospel age, and so there was a new day. Not the Jewish order, but a new day, the first day of the week, to distinguish it from the old order, from the old ceremonial, from the temple worship. It has transcended that. It is greater than that. Now all nations will be welcomed in, and this is just one of many signs. The first day of the week, rather than the Jewish Sabbath, the speaking of tongues, the word going out to many different languages, to all places, not just restricted to the Jewish nation anymore. It distinguishes it. This is the gospel age, the first day of the week, the first Lord's Day, and of course, this is why we meet on the Sunday, which is the first day of the week. But we see these women here, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, whom we met at the very end of chapter 15, and they are going to the tomb of the Lord Jesus with spices, we read in verse 1. They had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, come to embalm him so that the body would not decay. They wanted to honor the body. This was the body of their master, of their Lord. They did not desire that it would decay just like any other body, just like anybody else who was crucified. This was their Savior, their Messiah. We must embalm him. We must preserve the body as long as possible. Maybe they remembered the prophecies concerning the Messiah. There is one great prophecy in Psalm 16 and verse 10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, referring to the Messiah, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thine Holy One to see corruption. Maybe these women understood that Christ was the Messiah, and they knew that his body would not see corruption. And maybe they thought to themselves, well, how is this going to happen? We ought to go and embalm him. He's the Messiah. The prophecies say that he won't see corruption. We ought to go and make sure, embalm him, because we believe that he is the one. Maybe that's why they went in that way with those sweet spices. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, how would he not see corruption? It wasn't through the embalming of his body that he wouldn't see corruption. It was because he would rise again. That is how he would not see corruption. His body would not be in the tomb long enough to see corruption. It wasn't through embalming. Maybe they had mistook that. They mistook the prophecies. It would be through his rising again. That is how his body would not see corruption. That would be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 16. But well, these women cannot be faulted. They wanted to do something to honor the Lord. Even in his death, they wanted to do something. He was so dear to them. And it's interesting that the Jews, well, they did not embalm their bodies. That was not part of their custom. Other ancient civilizations, well, we know that they did embalm the bodies of their dead, the Egyptians, for example. But the Jews, that was not their custom. That was not their habit. And yet these women, well, their desire to honor God, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, overrode their inclination to their custom, to the way that they had been brought up. And that is a very interesting observation, and I do digress slightly, but their desire, think of this, their desire to honor the Lord was more important to them than their culture. They didn't say to themselves, oh, well, we can't embalm the Lord Jesus because we don't do that. We Jews don't do that. No, we must honor God. If we believe this is what the prophecies say, we must do it to honor the Lord. Their culture, well, we can put that aside for a few moments. And that is an honorable thing. That is a worthy thing. And I do digress because I just want to challenge, well, ourselves, and I include myself in this. Is that the same for us? Does our Christianity override our culture, our cultural leanings, or our ethnicity even? I remember when I was a youngster, I wasn't saved until much later in life, as many of you know. But when I was a teenager, myself and my family would go to a church, and it was called an Asian Fellowship. It was in Southampton, and well, it was an Asian fellowship, and there were certainly believers there, but it became very clear to me over time that that what was important in that church was whether you were Asian or not. It wasn't really whether you were a Christian. It wasn't Christ that was exalted. It wasn't Christ that was above everything else. It was, are you Asian? If you're Asian, you can come into the church. If you're not Asian, there's a church down the road you can go to. It was their culture that overrode everything. Not how are we going to serve God. Not how shall we exalt God in our lives. It was, are you Asian? We're an Asian fellowship. And well, it's not just Asians or Indians. There are many African churches, mega churches. And well, in those big churches, it must be so difficult when they all gather together to prevent it from being simply an expression of their culture rather than of their Christianity. All these Nigerians, all these Ghanaians, it must be such a great temptation simply for them to express their culture. But that is not the right way to go. And by the way, our Englishness, I don't mean to excuse our Englishness. Does our Christianity override our Englishness? Are we perhaps a bit too reserved in the way that we go about things? Are we perhaps a bit too guarded? We're not quite so hospitable. We're not quite so willing to welcome people into our homes because we're English. We don't really do that sort of thing. But what is honouring to God? We must be Christians above the fact that we are English, above the fact that we are African. We are Christians. What will honour God the most? And we must be prepared to put aside our culture if it stands in the way of being Christian and being honouring to the Lord. Well, I remember, and I won't stay with this will be my last comment. I remember when I was living at Surrey Gardens, I was unmarried and living with some Christian brothers there, and one pastor from Alabama in the States, well, he was quite shocked at the way that we lived, but particularly shocked at how late we would get up. He would always be up at the crack of dawn, about 5 a.m., dressed in his suit, and we would still be maybe about 9 o'clock, still in our pajamas, just walking around. And he would be amazed at these things. And one of the poor excuses that we gave to him was that, well, it's just not our culture to get up early. We don't get up early in this country. And that is such, I always think that was such a cop-out. Because really, what is honouring to the Lord? Well, we should be getting up earlier than we ought, that we normally do, to pray. We can't let our culture be an excuse. Oh, we don't do those things in this country. No, what is honouring to God? To get up early, to be reverent in our worship, to do all those things that the Lord has put before us. Well, that was quite a digression on quite a small thing, but I just wanted to take that opportunity to bring that issue up. But well, these women here, they got up very early in the morning. We read in verse 2, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Well, this stone, we don't know for sure how heavy it was, but we know it must have been heavy. We know it must have been very difficult to move. We know actually that the stone was sealed. It was sealed shut. The Jews did not want the door to the sepulchre in any way to be moved. So they might have sealed it shut permanently. They didn't want it ever moved. Nothing coming in, nothing going out. So this is why these women asked themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? This great stone. And yet when they arrive at the tomb, they saw that the stone was rolled away. What a tremendous sight! for it was very great, a tremendous thing. The stone of the tomb moved away. And of course, well, so many commentators, so many preachers have applied this event in so many ways, the moving of that stone, so illustrative, isn't it? Well, I'm only going to make one application, but perhaps this is the greatest one of them. The stone, what does it represent? What could it represent? Well, let's think of it, of the stone tablets of the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, written in stone. What do the Ten Commandments do? They condemn us to death. They condemn us to the tomb. We read the Ten Commandments, we can't do them. We can't fulfill the law. And if we can't fulfill the law, if we can't meet God's perfect, holy standard, well, then there is only one place for us, the tomb, death. We are sentenced to death. And the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, seal us in, as it were. We can't possibly move away that stone. We can't possibly fulfill the law of God. We're in that grave and we can't get out. So who's going to move the stone for us? Well, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Only he can remove that stone. Only he can fulfill the demands, the requirements of the law. He fulfilled the righteousness of the law. He lived a perfect life, perfectly obedient to God, perfectly fulfilling every commandment, exceeding even in his love and in his grace and in his kindness. He has fulfilled the righteousness of the law, but also he has taken upon himself the justice of the law. All those times we have broken the law, well, he has taken the punishment upon himself for our sins, for our transgression. The law has no longer any hold upon those who trust in Christ. And so that stone is removed. It's removed out of the way. Only he could have done it. That stone, that immovable stone, the Ten Commandments. And this is a wonderful thing for us to consider. The stone is rolled away, for it was very great. How many people have been led to their death? How many people are continuing to be led to their death because they seek to fulfill the law and they can't do it? The stone is very great, but Christ, only Christ, can move it away and lead us out of the tomb into everlasting life. These things are so tremendous. And well, that's just one of the applications we can make. Christ has set us free. But then we move to verse 5. And the women enter into the sepulchre. They see a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. This is an angel in the tomb. A young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And well, the women are scared, they're frightened. And the angel in verse 6 says unto them, "Be not affrighted, fear not." Well, we're going through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth on Wednesday evenings. And well, his birth is also attended by angels. And they're saying the same thing, "Fear not." The angels appear. Mary is frightened, the shepherds are frightened, but it's always the same message, "Fear not." And now at the very end of his life, here are the angels saying, "Fear not." What an amazing thing. At both ends of his life, his birth and at his death, there are the angels saying, "Fear not, do not be afraid." What a witness. It is as though heaven itself proclaims to us, come and investigate Christ. Come and seek him. Come and consider him. Don't be scared. Don't be frightened of his person, of his work. He has not come to judge the world. He has come to save the world. This is that heavenly witness to the person and work of our dear Saviour at both ends of his life. Well, we ought to be like that in our witness. I know sometimes we go out and we try our best to be challenging. Yes, at times that's good. But look at the witness, the example of the angels. It was always, be not afraid, fear not, invite people to come in. Don't push them away. So many people in this world, they're terrified of coming into a place such as this. They're terrified. We should be the ones saying, be not afraid, come in. There is eternal life. There's not condemnation in Christ. There is eternal life in him. That was the message of the angels. We ought to echo them and their example. Be not afraid. These things are glorious to us. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Verse 6, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified. Don't think he wasn't. Don't think he didn't die and now somehow he's got out. He was crucified. He was dead. He died, which was crucified, but he is risen from the dead. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And we remind ourselves very briefly why the Lord was raised from the dead, the meaning of the resurrection. It meant that God accepted his offering. It meant that the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished his mission. What was his mission? We spoke about this last week in our evangelistic service. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. To save us from a lost eternity. How has he done that? He's gone to the cross to suffer and to die, to take upon himself the punishment for sin, offer up his life to God. But how do we know that God has accepted his offering? How do we know that? What's the evidence that God has seen his offering and accepted it? It's the resurrection. Death cannot hold him. That's the evidence that God has seen his offering, seen his shed blood, and accepted it. It's mission accomplished for the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He has done so. All of those who put faith in Christ shall be saved. And this is the great evidence, the resurrection, resurrected for our justification. This is very important, and this is the reason why Christ rose from the dead. He was crucified, but he is risen. And this, again, is a glorious thing. But we think of ourselves when we think of this, because we identify, of course, with the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The angel is there, really, to tell these women to rejoice. This is not a place of mourning. The women have gone there downhearted, looking to embalm the body. But this is not a place of mourning, the angel is saying to them. This is a place of rejoicing. And it is only through faith in Christ that death, as it were, can be a cause for rejoicing. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are converted, well, of course, and we speak about this often, there is a type of death that occurs first and foremost. We speak about new birth, being born again, but before we are born again, we have to die first. We die to ourselves, not literally, not bodily, but the old people that we were. Before we knew of the grace of God, before we knew and understood what Christ has done, the old people that we were who loved the world and loved our sin has gone. And that death is not a cause for mourning. It's not a cause to be sad. It's a cause for rejoicing. The world will be sad. I remember when I was saved, my friends were very sad. It was as though I died. Oh, Darren's not going to be able to come to the pub anymore. Darren doesn't like watching those movies that he used to like. And he doesn't engage in the same banter, the same jokes. Oh, this is so sad. My friends mourned. It was as though I had died. It was a thing of sadness for them. But well, I hadn't died. It wasn't the end of my life. It was the beginning of my life. I was born again into eternal life. It wasn't a cause for mourning. It was a cause for rejoicing. I now was a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so are all those who trust in him. And of course, well, we remember when we think of these things, and we must remember that when Christ comes again, well, he will bring all of those souls who are up in heaven with him, and they will be joined with their bodies from the grave. We shall all be resurrected. Yes, we will die bodily, but when Christ comes again, we will be joined again to our bodies. This same flesh, isn't that amazing? This same flesh that you can see on your body, if you are in Christ, you will have, in a sense, this same flesh throughout eternity. It will be reconstituted, it will be glorious, but it will be the same body, the same flesh. Look at your skin, look at your flesh. Will that be your body for all eternity? It will be if you trust in Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ arose, yes, it was a glorified body, but it was the same body. He said to the disciples, "Look at the wounds in my hands and my feet." It was the same flesh, and it will be the same for us. That same body that you are in now, you will have it for all eternity if you are in Christ. Well, that's a great encouragement for us to look after our bodies, to think more of our bodies than we do. But what a tremendous thought. We will all rise again from the dead if we are in Christ, in our bodies. And well, we think even of the Old Testament prophet Job in chapter 19. He understood this. Even Job. In my flesh shall I see God. In my flesh shall I see God. The flesh that he already was in. Well, these are tremendous and profound thoughts, but we must draw to conclusion. And, well, look at verse 7. The angel says to these women, "But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." Well, these are extraordinary words. Extraordinary because, well, they reflect the kindness and the goodness of God. The kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel says to the ladies, "Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." The disciples who had abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ, who had fled at the time when he needed them most. And Peter who had betrayed the Lord repeatedly, three times, with cursing and with swearing. Do you not think the Lord Jesus Christ had every right to discard the disciples? To forget all about Peter, to find a new set of people to go out. People who are trustworthy, people who are faithful, not like Peter who betrayed him. Do you not think that the Lord Jesus had every right to do so? But he is so kind, he is so gracious. "Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." They are still his disciples. They are still the ones whom the Lord Jesus loves, even despite their faults, even despite their backslidings and all their sins. Christ loves them and cares for them. And he specifically mentions Peter. Oh, he knows that Peter is hurt. Peter is wounded. Remember, yes, Peter betrayed him, but remember his tears of repentance. Remember his agony. How he cried when he realized what he did. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows his agony, knows his pain, knows that Peter is bruised for his sin, knows that Peter is contrite and humble. And where we read in the Old Testament, a contrite heart he shall not despise. The bruised reed he shall not break. He's not going to crush Peter. He's going to restore him. That is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of such betrayal and unfaithfulness, the Lord Jesus is so kind and gracious and will use Peter in such a wonderful way. Well, just to end, what a comfort that is to us. Of course, it doesn't just apply to the disciples. It applies to all of us who trust in Christ. Yes, we can fall into even great sin, as Peter did. But if we come to Christ, if we repent, if we trust that he has taken the punishment for our sin, the Lord restores us, draws us to himself, is even pleased to use us and to use us mightily. That is the measure of God's grace. That's the heart of our risen Saviour. How we should rejoice that this is our Saviour and our God. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank thee that Christ has risen from the dead, that he has accomplished that which he set out to do and saved us to the uttermost. Lord, we thank thee for his grace, his loving kindness, even to those disciples, even to Peter in their weakness and in their backsliding. Lord, extend that grace to us. We are weak, we are feeble. Forgive us all our sin and keep us in the days ahead. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.